Please be here, and we will welcome a couple of new members to the church. So that's exciting. And also, as Jay said, I just want to stress, you know, as we enter into this time of year, occasionally it does snow enough to where our parking lot's kind of wiped out. We don't want people slipping and sliding into each other. So if we don't have your current information, you will make a trek all the way to the church to see a sign on the door. And if we have your information, we'll try to give you a call before you leave for church. And with that, let's pray. Thank you, Lord. Father, we know that you are coming back. We know that the time is short. Give us that desire to be your hands and feet and be the tools of your affection to rescue those souls in need, Father. Thank you so much for that opportunity to be soldiers on the battlefield and take up arms as you would have us. We just thank you so much. Thank you for being our great God. Pray for this wonderful little church, Father. Thank you for them. Thank you for these people. So faithful. They love you. Bless them, Father. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in Acts chapter 18. And we're going to go, hopefully, from verse 18 all the way to chapter 19, verse 7. If time allows. So, just to kind of catch us up, Paul is, he's nearing the end of his second missionary journey. And he finds himself, if you remember from last week, he finds himself in the pinnacle of debauchery, the great city of Corinth. He left Athens, he took the 53-mile journey to Corinth, and though he was alone and feeling extremely stressed out, God sent him help from every conceivable direction. He sent Aquila and Priscilla, the proconsul Gallio, Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, Titius Justus, a worshiper of the Lord, had a house right next to the synagogue. The Lord visited Paul in a dream to reassure him, and Timothy and Silas arrived from Macedonia with money and supplies. Paul felt so renewed, they ended up staying for 18 months. Preaching and discipling. We have here in Acts, in this section that we're going to go over today, it's an interesting passage. And when I say that, I mean it really amplifies it gives us really three different examples of the transitional nature of the book of Acts. What do I mean by that? It's the transitional book from Old Testament to New Testament, isn't it? It's old covenants to the new covenant. Things changed. There was a lot of change that happened. For us, it's just one book. For them, it was, you know, a good period of time. But for us, it all happens pretty much in a few chapters in one book. And so we have a lot of things that change drastically during this time. Sadly, most of you know this already, many churches and denominations have built entire theologies and really focus on a few things that happen in Acts during this transitional time, never meant to be perpetuated in future generations. Unfortunately, we have many, many churches and, like I said, denominations who really focus on some of these things. They make them the absolute focus of church instead of understanding the transitional nature from the old covenant, Judaism, the Mosaic law, purity through animal sacrifice, an atonement by works, though never meant to be a permanent solution to salvation, obviously, but that transition to the new covenant of Jesus Christ, where faith in Jesus alone is the only way to be saved. From the moment Jesus arrived on the scene, what did he start to preach immediately? He started rebuking the Pharisees for what? And it was every time they got together. It's hard to miss. The Pharisees are thinking, we have kept the letter of the law. You're welcome, God. Right? And yet Jesus is just rebuking them day after day after day for their false religion. Matthew chapter 15, we have kind of an example of this. Jesus answered them, "Why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition?" Jumping to verse 6, "He needs not honor his father, for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God." For the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" Do we have traditions and commandments of men? My goodness, do we ever? We walk out this door, we follow tradition after tradition after tradition that were man-made. Even the apostles had a lot of difficulty breaking with their lifelong, so closely held traditions. We see it all over the place. We're going to see it again today in this passage. In the beginning of Acts, the disciples met in the temple. They observed the prescribed times of prayer, it says in Acts 3. Do we have prescribed times of prayer today? No. All the time, right. What does Thessalonians say? We're supposed to be in prayer when? Always. Peter repeatedly resisted abandoning the dietary restrictions of the Jews. The other Jews, including many of the apostles, were shocked that Peter ate and stayed with Gentiles. And Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, we're going to see one of those examples today. Paul twice took a Jewish vow. The Romans even viewed Christianity as a Jewish sect. And that's why Gallio wouldn't hear the complaints of the Jews about Paul. He called it an internal matter, when actually nothing could be further from the truth, right? Were the apostles just stupid? No. Were they forgetful? Were they rebellious? Old habits are hard to break. They're just hard to break, aren't they? Today we're going to follow three examples. We're going to see three examples of those caught up in the difficulty of the transition from the old to the new. Apollos, Paul, and the 12 Old Testament saints. So starting in verse 18, in chapter 18. We'll go to, hopefully, verse 7 and 9 in 19. After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Cenchrea, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there. But he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, I will return to you if God wills. And he set sail from Ephesus. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. And there he found some disciples, and he said to them, Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, No. We have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. And he said, Into what then were you baptized? And they said, Into John's baptism. And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. And on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. And there were about 12 men in all. So, we have a lot of transitional things happening here. Beginning in verse 18, after this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him, Priscilla and Aquila. Thanks to Gallio's decision to reject the Jews' complaints, Paul was able to continue his work. He was able to continue on with God's work in Corinth, unhindered, really for as long as he wanted. After some days, it says, Paul felt the need to return to Palestine. The fact that he took Priscilla and Aquila along with him when he left shows how close they had become, doesn't it? They had become really close. Priscilla and Aquila left their businesses behind to go with Paul. They left the life that they had created there in Corinth. So, obviously, they had raised leaders that they trusted to stay with the church when they all left. Then it says, at Cenchrea, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. What's that? This one line, it's kind of peculiar at first glance, isn't it? What is Paul doing? What is it that we're missing? What should we be doing, right? Paul's under a vow. We should be under a vow too, right? To the Galatians, we have to remember this. We know quite a bit about Paul because he wrote a lot, didn't he? Praise God for all that he wrote. To the Galatians, Paul described himself, how, you remember this? More extremely zealous for his ancestral traditions. To the Philippians, he said he was a Hebrew of Hebrews, remember? As to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a prosecutor of the church, as to righteousness, which is in the law, found, blameless. Paul spent a considerable amount of time in all of his epistles explaining the worthlessness of salvation by works doctrine and all the effort he had placed in that pursuit, which, as Paul said himself, he realized meant absolutely nothing. He admitted it. He said, all those works just meant absolutely nothing. All the knowledge I had gained about traditions and all this stuff means nothing when it comes to salvation. It's Philippians 3, 7 through 9. He said, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. He fought against it tirelessly, this whole idea that we can somehow be righteous enough or gain our salvation through works. But Paul also admitted that he loved the law, which we all should. It came from God. It's holy. Romans 7, 12 through 14. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. But then he says, did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. So what was the vow? What was this vow that Paul took, and why did he do it? Paul wanted to show God. What just happened? What's the context here? Paul was so stressed out in Athens, and then he jumps from the kettle into the fire and goes to Corinth. And he's stressed out. He's by himself. We talked about this, right? He felt all by himself in the land of debauchery. And everybody's worshiping idols and worshiping everything but God. He's sitting there alone. And what does God do? He comes in and absolutely rescues Paul, doesn't he? Sends him people to comfort him, sends him help from every direction possible, and then even shows up to him in a dream, a vision, telling him, Paul, it's going to be okay. I got you. Paul was grateful. Paul was very grateful. He wanted to show God how grateful he was for delivering him and encouraging him in Corinth during his loneliness and his trials. So, he naturally thought of a traditional Jewish way to do that. The vow that Paul made was a Nazirite vow. And it was a special pledge of separation and devotion to God. And it was an Old Testament vow made in gratitude by the Israelites to God for delivering them and all of their gracious blessings at the time they recognized it. In number 6, God himself ratified the vow. So we have in number 6, 2 through 5, it says, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when either a man or a woman makes a special vow, the vow of a Nazirite, to separate himself to the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink. He shall drink no vinegar made from wine or strong drink, and shall not drink any juice or grapes or eat grapes, fresh or dried. All the days of his separation he shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine, not even the seeds or the skins. all the days of his vow of separation, no razor shall touch his head. Until the time is completed for which he separates himself to the Lord, he shall be holy. He shall let the locks of hair of his head grow long. So the vow was for a specific amount of time, usually a month, although we have a couple of well-known characters for us in Scripture who took a lifelong Nazirite or Nazirite vow, I've heard it called. Which were who? Can you think of any? Who took lifelong? Samson. I heard Samson. Perfect. Anybody else? John the Baptist. John the Baptist took a lifelong Nazirite vow. You guys are on it. On it. Samson, and then Samuel took one as well. They were Nazirites for life. Now, at the end of the vow, there was an elaborate ceremony, of course, because we're Jews, have to have an elaborate ceremony, which you can find in Numbers 6, 13 through 21. In Paul's day, they would make an exception for those who were traveling, those who were away from Jerusalem. They could shave their heads at the end of the vow, and then they would present their hair to the temple within 30 days. So the phrase here was keeping a vow kind of suggests that wasn't quite done yet. He was in the middle of it, right? Paul hadn't quite completed it yet. And that's what Paul was doing. He was trying to just show God how grateful he was, and the way he figured he would do that is through the Nazirite vow. Verse 19, and they came to Ephesus, and he left them there, but he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined, but on taking leave of them, he said, I will return to you if God wills, and he set sail from Ephesus. So as usual, Paul does his normal Paul thing here. He enters the synagogue in Ephesus and he preaches to the Jews. This time, like in Berea, he was well received. Hey, sometimes when you guys start talking about Jesus to your friends, once in a while, you're going to find people that go, tell me more. That's interesting. And it's kind of, it's refreshing, isn't it? You almost want to go, are you sure? Did you hear what I said? Seriously? In fact, we know that Priscilla and Aquila stayed for several years, held church in their home, and then eventually returned to Rome in 1 Corinthians 16, 19. You'll notice something else about Paul through these verses. He's in a hurry to get somewhere, isn't he? You just have a feeling that Paul, he doesn't want to stay. He's got to go. He's got to go. I want to stay with you. I want to come back with you, but he's got to go. Well, he has 30 days to complete his vow. So even though he was well received in Ephesus, which is the most important city in Asia Minor, and they clearly want him to stay, and we know from all of our study of the rest of Acts and, of course, Ephesians and the rest of the epistles, how important Ephesus became right now. So Paul left Priscilla and Aquila, and he told them that if God wills, he'll return. But this really shows how serious he was about his vow. We can tell just by by Luke's description that Paul was in a hurry to get somewhere. He wanted to complete his vow. So in verse 22, when he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and then went down to Antioch. Caesarea was a Roman city in Palestine and really the main port for travelers on their way to Jerusalem. From here, he fulfilled his vow. Luke says he went up and greeted the church, which would be the mother church in Jerusalem, and then went to his church in Antioch. they would always refer to going up to Jerusalem from Caesarea, since Caesarea was on the coast and Jerusalem was on Mount Zion. So it was a trek upward. Verse 23, after spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. So this completes Paul's second missionary journey. You can make a little mark in your Bibles and you can say completion of second missionary journey. Verse 24, now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. What does this mean? The word I think the NASB says learned. The ESV says eloquent. I'm not sure what some of your other translations say. It's logios. And it means either a man of words or a man of ideas. The phrase through knowledge is from the word dunamis, where we get the word dynamite. And some of your Bibles translate it mighty, which is probably more accurate. Most importantly, though, is the word translated scriptures. What does that mean? It's the word graphēs, and in the New Testament, it always, every single time, denotes the Old Testament scriptures. So this guy knew the Old Testament backwards and forwards. Verse 25, he had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. This guy had an excellent head knowledge of Jesus and who Jesus was. We can find those people all over the internet. I can show you people who, when you listen to them speak, they have an excellent knowledge of who Jesus is and who Jesus was and who Jesus claimed to be. Yet they're not Christians. Don't claim to be. There are Jews who know the Old Testament backwards and forwards. They can tell you who Jesus was, who Jesus claimed to be. They don't claim him as their Messiah. The way of the Lord is an Old Testament term for instruction in the things of God. Okay? Instruction in the things of God. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. Genesis 18:19. I want to show you a couple of examples of instruction in the things of God. For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord, by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. And in Judges 2:22, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not. So the way of the Lord was the path of spiritual and moral standards that God expected his people to follow. This is important because I'm telling you there are churches today preaching some pretty wacky stuff that will point to these places in Scripture to back their, in my opinion, very errant doctrine, okay? Apollos, we see here, he spoke accurately concerning Jesus. But what does it say here in Acts? He knew only the baptism of John. John's baptism was what? Was one of what? Well, repentance. You were just being baptized in repentance. What did John preach? Preparation for who? For the Messiah. For the one whose sandals he wasn't fit to tie, right? He believed Jesus was the Messiah, the Lamb of God. What he didn't understand was the significance of Jesus' atonement through his own death. He didn't understand his resurrection and the receiving of the Holy Spirit during Pentecost. He didn't understand any of that. Remember, all of those things were difficult for even the Lord's disciples to understand. And they lived with Jesus for 3 years, and they still had a lot of trouble understanding those things. And they heard him straight from Jesus. Do you think other people might have had a little difficulty with this stuff? Absolutely. Verse 26, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. Okay, so here this guy comes, he's speaking boldly in the synagogue, the ideas of Jesus, and all the Old Testament stuff. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Which means what? First of all, it means that Apollos was wrong, right? He was not necessarily wrong, but he had missed a few things, right? Some important things, Priscilla and Aquila heard him and were like, okay, he's on fire, he's sort of on the right road. Let's just tweak some things here and get this guy on track. What I love most about this, though, is this really shows Apollos' humility. I know very few people, I mean very few people, who take correction well, including myself. Right? One of the best classes I ever took down at the Shepherd's Conference was on correction. It was so good. It was just so good. And it was so true about how we just hate to be corrected. We'd rather leave the church than have someone tell us that something that we're doing isn't right. That's called pride, and we all have it in abundance. And it gets in the way of a lot of stuff. Apollos here shows incredible humility. This guy is smart. He's mighty in the way he's teaching what he knows. He's able to back it up with many facts. Okay, he's extremely brilliant. This guy's brilliant. But humble enough to listen to Aquila and Priscilla teach him more accurately concerning Jesus. Now, armed with his newfound knowledge, now he's a powerful guy, right? Goes to Achaia. Verse 27, and when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. Apollos was a huge, awesome addition to the Corinthian church. The word refuted, it's a double compound Greek word that means crushing and utterly destroying his opponents on every point. Now Luke picks back up on what is now Paul's third missionary journey. So this really is the beginning of Paul's third missionary journey. And it happened in verse 1 that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. So Paul made good on his promise to the Ephesians. He returned to them. And Luke mentions that Paul took the road through the interior because that was a much more rigorous route. Not the more common trade routes, but it was a shortcut. And even though it made Paul's journey much more dangerous, it clues us in that he was anxious. Okay, Paul was anxious to get back to Ephesus. Once there, he found some disciples. There's been a lot of speculation on the spiritual status of these men, and this is important. Okay? Here's another one of those important points that we make sure we have straight. Many people, and you will probably debate one at some point in your life, okay, many people insist that these disciples were Christians. And therefore, they use this passage as proof text, okay, that receiving the Holy Spirit is a subsequent, a post-salvation second blessing, okay? You'll hear it called all kinds of strange things. The second blessing, the second baptism, the second baptism of the Holy Spirit. You'll hear it called all kinds of interesting things, and you'll also see it used as proof for lots of wacky things, okay? Sadly, this premise is used to try to substantiate the mystical gifts that were sign gifts, okay, and of a transitional nature. So many people want them today. They want them today, and who wouldn't, right? Who wouldn't want mystical powers like Paul had and Peter had, and we see that the apostles had. Of course, Jesus had. Who wouldn't want those mystical powers? We see how powerful just the desire to have those kind of powers is. Look at any Benny Hinn concert, right, or whatever you want to call that, gathering. People just are enthralled with this whole mystical, you see that weird video of him, right, doing this with his jacket, and people are passing out all over the place. It's just, I mean, if that was real, you'd be like, wow, I want what this guy has, right? We even see that in the New Testament, right? People going, I want what that guy has. I want that ability. And that's just your pride talking, isn't it? It's your pride talking. I want to be able to do that. I want to be able to wow people with, look at, I can prophesy. I can smack you on the forehead and tell the future. And I've been in churches, raised in churches, that was church day in and day out. Somebody walking around who claimed to be a prophet in the church, laying hands on you and telling you your future. And then telling you if you don't speak gibberish, excuse me, tongues, that you haven't actually been saved. You don't actually have the Holy Spirit in you. And they point to passages like this one to prove it. And they will say to you, see, these guys were Christians, and yet they didn't have the Holy Spirit. And then they got the Holy Spirit later. So let's look at this closely, because this is important, isn't it? If they're going to use this passage as their proof text for that kind of wacky, I even stretch to call it a doctrine, but this wacky idea, then let's take a look at it closely, right? Because we got to be like Bereans in this, don't we? Okay, so verse 1, there he found some disciples. Verse 2, and he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Paul is trying to find out their status. These are typical guys going, oh yeah, we're Christians, we believe in Jesus, yep, and Paul's going, let's find out. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, no. We have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. And he said, into what then were you baptized? Because these guys were going, oh yeah, we're baptized, we're good to go. Ever heard anybody say that? Of course. Have you ever had anybody tell you, oh, I'm a Christian, I've been baptized, I've been going to church my whole life, and you had a conversation with them for 5 minutes and realized you're not a Christian at all. I don't care what you say. We've all done that, sadly, on a regular basis. Your lifestyle shows that you are clearly not a Christian. I don't care what comes out of your mouth. You're daily living a daily life of rebellion to God, yet you want to go around claiming Christianity? Sorry, you're lost. You're only fooling yourself. They said, into John's baptism. So Paul's going, got it. Paul said, John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him. That's Jesus. On hearing this, okay, luckily these guys were like, oh, well then let's do that. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. Here we see their actual conversion into Christianity, right? Their actual acceptance of Jesus and receiving the Holy Spirit. So let's look at some things here carefully. Let's break this down because I promise you, if you have any charismatic friends, okay, they want to debate you, they're going to open their Bibles to hear. And so you can have lots of notes around this to accurately show them the Word of God, right? You can say, okay, Apollos, I'm sorry, what was your name again? Jan? Okay, sorry, Jan. First, the epistles are very clear that we receive the Holy Spirit immediately upon salvation. That's all over the other epistles. So one or the other is not correct, right? Which means what? The Bible's a lie. Okay, 1 Corinthians 6, 1 Corinthians 12, 2 Corinthians 6, Ephesians 1. We receive the Holy Spirit upon conversion. Also, the Bible is very clear that those without the Spirit are what? Not saved. Lost. On the road to hell. Romans 8, Jude 19. Okay, these are things that are common. Also, we have what? How does Luke describe these men? He describes them as disciples. That doesn't make them Christians. What does disciple mean? Mathetes, the Greek word. Learner. It's a learner. Doesn't mean Christian disciple. Doesn't mean Christian learner. It's a learner or follower, period. Who else had disciples in the New Testament? John the Baptist had disciples. The Bible tells us, by the way, John the Baptist still has disciples. Did you know that? You can do a Google search on it. He still has disciples. Matthew 9, Matthew 11, Luke 5, Luke 7, Luke 11, John 1, John 3. Who else had disciples? The Pharisees had disciples. Does that mean they were followers of Jesus? No. Who else had disciples that actually ended up going to hell? Jesus. Remember in John 6, Jesus had all these disciples, right? But Jesus referred to himself as the bread that came down from heaven. And later in verse 51, Jesus said, "This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." In verse 60, and on hearing it, many of his disciples said, what? This is hard teaching. Who can accept it? And in verse 66, it says, what? From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. So they're called learners. They were followers for a time. They were disciples for a time. Did they go to heaven? No. Not if they decided to reject Jesus and no longer follow him. Paul asked the question, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Why? Because he wants to find out their status. When a friend comes up to you, go, oh, I'm a Christian too. We're good to go. We believe the same thing. How many wolves in sheep's clothing have knocked on my door and said, oh, I'm a Christian too. We're simpatico, buddy. We believe the same thing. Really? Do you believe that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead? Well, no, I don't believe that. Newsflash, you're not a Christian. Like, I don't know what to tell you. You can go around calling yourself a Christian all you want. You're not one. But I have my own Bible here. It's been rewritten so that, you know, I can understand it. Oh, good for you. You're not a Christian. Call yourself whatever. Check whatever box you want to. What religion are you? I don't care what box you check. Are you following the Lord Jesus or not? Paul asks, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And their answer, no. Do you believe Jesus was raised on the third day? No. Oh, see, I just did a quick test on you to see if you're actually a Christian. We've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. That would confirm what? That they were not yet Christians. They were Old Testament saints. Good for them. They're on the way, right? So, with their ignorance of the Holy Spirit, Paul inquires further, doesn't he? He asks, well, let's ask some more questions. What baptism did you receive? They might have said, well, the baptism of Moses, right? Israelites were baptized into Moses. They received John's baptism. What does Paul say after that? John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him. That's Jesus. Tells them about Jesus, which would indicate that they didn't even know that Jesus was the Messiah. Could these guys have possibly been saved? You don't even know Jesus is the Messiah? No. If they were already Christians and the second blessing was true, Paul would have told them how to receive the Holy Spirit instead of telling them about Jesus. See, Paul shared with them the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul shared the gospel to these guys. You don't need to do that to people who are already Christians, right? The long-awaited Messiah, the one that John told to follow when he arrived. And so, as soon as they heard the gospel from Paul, what did they say? They believed and they were baptized in Jesus Christ. So there you go. You can teach your friends more accurately who want to... You'll hear all kinds of wacky stuff. See, so many churches have taken the transitional nature of Acts and they've tried to make it the normative nature of Christianity today when it just simply isn't. The Acts of the Apostles is a transition from the old covenant of law and tradition to the new covenant of faith in Jesus Christ. The epistles are very clear that we receive the Holy Spirit as soon as we believe. I have found, unfortunately, that people go to incredible lengths for their own egos. Incredible lengths. They also try to cover their egocentric ways in false piety and Christianese when what I have found is that the charismatic movement is extremely dangerous. At its core, it is known for its name it and claim it, prosperity theology, desire to have supernatural gifts for their own edification. Unfortunately, sadly, that has been my own experience from being well entrenched in a church that was deeply rooted in this charismatic chaos. And in that church, we found a very disturbing and unnatural focus on mystical, supernatural gifts, such as speaking in tongues, which they equated this gibberish speaking as speaking in tongues, when that is not what the Bible references when speaking in tongues. Read the first few chapters of Acts. It's very clear what speaking in tongues was. A language that you didn't normally speak, but people who did speak that language, guess what? They understood it. We have, I've seen people walking around claiming to be healers. Okay, walking around, I'm a healer, and smacking people on the head. Unfortunately, it's all, I've never seen a person today heal someone like we see the apostles and Jesus healed people who went from never walked before in their lives to standing up and walking. You ever seen that? Modern day healing like that? No. Why? Either the Bible's a lie or that was for specific people in a specific time. Paul and the other apostles, Jesus, did it for a specific time and a specific purpose, by the way, to substantiate the extremely new message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Charismatics also completely misuse the gift of prophecy to be exclusively fortune-telling and speaking for God, which is so absolutely dangerous. If that prophet is wrong by even a little bit, what does God say to do? Drag him out and stone him to death, right? God will have none of it. You're not going to pretend like you're speaking for me. That's death. We don't have any more use for a living, breathing prophet to be God's mouthpiece. We don't have any more use for that. He's completed that work. He has completed that work, and we can go to it, and we can see what it says. We can see what he would have us do at any given moment. So to go out on that limb and claim that you're now speaking for God, some extra biblical prophecy that you just made up yourself as a false prophet, whew. Man, we're warned about adding even one word to his perfect word, huh? Bottom line, folks, the crowd that still wants to be seen is really mystical and possessing these really amazing gifts of prophecy and healing and tongues. They cling to certain passages. They twist them to try to justify their doctrine, which I believe is extremely men-centric and doesn't honor God at all. It honors the person who's doing it. Paul was pretty clear in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, but as Chuck Missler said, don't ever underestimate man's ability to justify his sin. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Now we'll take communion.